So I really prayed, asking the Lord, what does he want me to preach? And I felt very strongly convicted to preach from John chapter 21. And the reason why I feel so led to preach from here is, I know many of us, there's a lot of kind of uncertainties, a lot of unknowns of the future, maybe personally, maybe even with the church. And I know we're praying for God's discernment and guidance moving forward. And I really believe in today's passage that there's something very clear for us right now to be guided in. And, you know, regardless of, I think, of how God leads us personally, I think today's passage, again, gives us a clear picture of Jesus' character and his heart for us. And ultimately, how we're to imitate him in his actions and his heart. And so today's passage, Jesus, having risen from the dead, he confronts Simon Peter, who had previously denied him three times, right? And Jesus had every right, to punish him, to spank, you know, Peter. But in this passage, he doesn't choose to do this. Rather, he shows him grace, and he restores him. And John makes it very clear at the end of this chapter that he could have written about so much more in his gospel account, but one, he didn't have enough time, and two, he didn't have enough space to accurately detail everything that Jesus has done on earth. And yet, John, I think, intentionally included this story that was not documented in the other gospel accounts to show us the beauty of one Jesus' grace for us, but also for Peter, and how we should then imitate him, especially when it comes to the broken relationships that we might have in our lives. And so, I have a very simple question and very simple points for us today. And the question is this: as followers of Jesus, what should we be ready to embrace? And there's really just three points. And I made my points very simple, and actually, that's it. That's going to be the only thing on the screen. If you want to take more notes beyond that, I mean, that's great. I wanted to make it simple. Hopefully you can remember it. It's just six words, actually. But before going to those things in our text, let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that you are a merciful God who loves us. Just as we sang, Lord, your mercy is so much more. And we thank you that your grace is enough, that you continue to pour out your grace despite our failures, despite our shortcomings. You are a good God who loves us and who is perfect, and you will never change. That is what is so constant about you. And so, Lord, we come as your people asking, Lord, that you would convict us through your word, asking that you would have your way with us as your people. And so, Lord, I pray right now as we commit ourselves to your word in this next hour, speak to our hearts, convict us, Lord, and move within us so powerfully into action beyond just knowledge from our minds, but may it be an outflow of our hearts and our love for you and for one another, Lord. Speak to us, Lord, today in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so the first point I want to go over, and we have a lot of kind of text to kind of go through, and you know, it's 19 verses, so let me just dive straight in. As followers of Jesus, what call should we be ready to embrace? One, it's the call to intentionally pursue. Okay, look at verses 1 through 8. It says this: after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Amen. So our text, it starts off with Peter, right? And the disciples, they decided to go fishing, right? And they fished all night, and they caught nothing. And this should alarm us because, you know, Peter and many of these disciples, they are professional fishermen. This is their, that was their profession before abandoning their jobs to follow Jesus. And so the fact that they caught zero fish is really crazy, right? It's like, you know, you're a professional at it, and you cannot even catch one tiny fish. Now, some may have wondered, like, why did Peter and the disciples even go fishing? Like, shouldn't they have waited for, you know, Jesus and, you know, wait for more of his instructions, wait for the Holy Spirit? Should they have just been going out and proclaiming the gospel message? Like, why are they going back to this lifestyle of fishing? Are they turning away from being a disciple, from following Christ? And, you know, there's a lot of different theories. And rather than debating about Peter's actions and the disciples' action, I think the focus should be more about on how Jesus intentionally positions himself on the shore so that he could pursue them. And look at how epic Jesus appears to them in verse 4. I love what it says. It says, just as day was breaking, Jesus was on the shore. Like, how beautiful of an image is this? Here, Jesus is standing on the shore like 100 yards away. They don't know it's him. And the sun is like rising. And there's this like glowing like aura. I know that's a big word these days. But, you know, he's just glowing. And it's just like this beautiful image, the light of the world. You know what this image reminds me of? Have any of you guys ever watched the second movie of The Lord of the Rings? It's like one of my favorite movies. It's an epic movie. If you've never seen it, like, you need to watch the trilogy. But there's this amazing scene where in the second movie, there's this castle named Helm's Deep. It's like a very strong fortified position. And these orcs and this Uruk-hai, they're like, you know, trying to kill, you know, the humans in a sense. And they're just annihilating them, right? And they're in the final, like, what do you call that? Like, they're in their, like, inner inside of the castle. This is, like, the last defense. If this, you know, final just door bursts open, they're all dead, right? Including the women and the children that are hiding deep within the caves. They're all going to die. And they're all ready to make their last dance until finally that morning they look to the east. And there, Gandalf is standing on the ridge. And there's, like, a kissing of like a light just shining right behind him, just glowing on this white horse. And right behind him is like this whole army of other men on horses. And they just come riding in swiftly and they save them. It's amazing, right? And they just wipe them out. And here, Jesus is standing on the shore, on the beach, as the sun is shining on him. And here, he is to save the day again for the disciples. He's here to bring hope and encouragement and provision. And he tells them, right? Do you guys catch anything? They're like, no. And he goes, cast your nets to the right side. And this should have been very insulting for them, right? Because they've been trying everything. They clearly probably tried that right side the whole night. Just tried it to the left, to the right, front, backward. Let me move here. They're just trying everywhere. It's like, what the? Like, we tried that spot. But for some reason, they decide, you know what, hey, it won't hurt to try one more time. And it's the most amazing scene, right? It's just as they cast it, it seems like as if every fish in that sea just jumped into their nets. And you can almost imagine the scene. It's like, right? Like the fish are just like flying out of the water. They feel this like earthquake in their arms, like, oh, right? It's like, what's going on? And it's very clear something remarkable is happening, right? It literally says it was so heavy that they could not haul it in because it's the sheer amount of fish in the net. In this moment, it immediately alerts the disciples. This is something special. This is a miracle because we've been trying this all night and suddenly we just catch like the entire ocean. Like, what is this? And that leads John to proclaim, it's Jesus. Now, it's crazy that it took that long to recognize that it was Jesus. And let me tell you why. There's two specific reasons that I think they should have been like, this is Jesus, especially Peter, okay? Number one, our text literally says in verse 8 that they were about 100 yards out into sea. And Jesus is communicating to them from the beach. Now, if you don't know how far 100 yards is, that's the equivalent of like a football field. Now, if you've ever been on a football field and you're trying to communicate with someone far away, it's still pretty hard, but it's not as hard as it is to the beach, okay? If you ever try to communicate with someone out in the ocean, like if you've been swimming and you parents know, like if they're 100 yards out, that's really far, you'd be like, hey, like, get back! Like, you know what you're going to sound like? Like, what? I said get back! Right? Like, and somehow, they're able to hear Jesus so clearly. Have you guys caught anything? No, right? Hey, cast it to the right. It's not like Jesus is like, cast it to the right side, right? What? Right? So immediately, it's as if like there is like a walkie-talkie in their boat to the shore. And like, you know, there's wind, there's the ocean waves, there's probably birds like, gah, gah. Like, you know, there's all this like external noise that's blocking this sound. And yet they're able to just hear Jesus' voice. That's one, like pretty supernatural. But then two, for Peter, he should have been the first one to say it is Jesus. Why? Because if you remember in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 5, this is pretty much the exact, like almost to the dot encounter, Simon Peter's first encounter with Jesus when he was called to be his disciple. This is pretty much what happened. Jesus was on the boat with them. He goes, have you caught anything? No. Hey, just cast your net. Jesus, we've been trying all night, but since you said so, I'll do it. And as he does it, same thing, right? Tons of fish. And it gets so heavy that his boat alone can't do it. He has to call other boats to help him. And immediately when that happens in Luke chapter 5, what does Simon Peter do? He falls to his knees. He says, Lord, get away from me, for I am a sinful man. Like, he recognized, dude, you are truly God, and I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I am, like, kind of fearful to have God in front of me. Oh, man, I am so afraid. That was his response. So once Peter realizes this now, like John says, it's the Lord. Oh my gosh, I remember I had the same encounter. Yes, I put everything together. It is Jesus. What does he do? It's so interesting. He clothes himself. He puts on this outer garment and he rushes to jump in the water to go meet with Jesus. Now, this is really weird, right? Because think about it when you go swimming. Do you go, I'm going to go swimming, put on my jacket, boom, and jump into the water? No, most times it's the opposite, right? I'm going swimming, take off my shirt or like my jacket or whatever, my pants. It's just a weird thing because when you wear clothing, that's kind of impeding your ability to swim effectively, right? You're kind of being slowed down. So why is Peter putting on this outer garment? Well, some commentators say that this was likely a deep sign of respect for Jesus because he was actually kind of like in his like underwear. He was very exposed, and so he didn't want to just show up onto this beach like half naked because that would have been very shameful at that time. And so it's showing a posture of reverence before the Lord. And this is such an amazing and beautiful picture because in the past, right, what did Peter want to do? He wanted to have distance away from Jesus. Lord, get away from me. I am a sinful man. But here now, Peter is rushing to go to Jesus. It's a very beautiful picture. Now, putting all of this together, it's very clear that Jesus intentionally designed this moment. He intentionally designed this event to go to this beach so that he could meet with the disciples, so that he could pursue them, and that he could draw Peter to himself despite his many failures. You see, Jesus placed himself there to pursue Peter because he wanted Peter to clearly see and to feel his love, his intentions, and to clearly even remember their special interaction when he called him to be his disciple. He called him to become a fisher of men. And he's like almost connecting all those dots together with Peter. So what does that mean for us? There's actually two things when I say intentionally pursue. And I think the best way can sort of sum this up to remember how are we to intentionally pursue is thinking about the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave to us. One is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Meaning, we should pursue Jesus like Peter did. Jump into the water. I want to meet with you. I clothe myself in reverence because I love you and you. I respect you and I have this joy to see you. And I want to be with you. God, I need you. And I reach out to you. And many of us might feel like Peter in a sense where we feel like massive sinners or maybe massive failures in life where we don't want Jesus to be near us, like how his first response was. But Jesus draws us in because he loves us and he is gracious towards us. And no matter how hard we fail with our sins, Jesus will continue to pursue us. Jesus will continue to pour out his grace and his mercy and his love for us because that is who he is. He will never change in that. And it's just like what we're saying, his mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, but what? His mercy is more. Meaning you can never out-sin the grace of God. No matter how hard you fail, like Peter. Peter failed miserably. I will die for you. And then he doesn't, right? And he denies Jesus. Like 3 times, he had 3 times to redeem himself, but he didn't. And so pursue Jesus. But secondly, the second greatest commandment is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Meaning what? It also means then that we as believers should imitate Jesus the same way that Jesus pursued his disciple, especially Peter. We should imitate Jesus in his heart of pursuing others, especially with those that we have relational conflicts with. You see, when our relationships, they're broken with people and they're shattered because of something hurtful done to us or we've done to them, I feel like the temptation is to do what? To go the opposite direction. To not pursue them. To say, you know what? I want nothing to do with that person. I don't ever want to talk with that person. I don't want to have anything to do with them. That's, I feel like, our natural inclination. But as believers and as followers of Christ, we must be ready to embrace this call. As followers of Jesus, this call to pursue others just as Jesus did, because that's what he did for us. That's what he did with Peter, and he's continually doing that. And we must lovingly and intentionally approach these broken relationships that we have and not intentionally avoid them, because this is what God desires. And obviously what this also entails is that we must intentionally pursue non-believers too, sharing the gospel message with them. We shouldn't just be pursuing believers and just having, you know, fellowship with only the church. We need to be outward focused. We need to care about those that are brokenhearted, that do not know Jesus. Pursue them and not just look inwardly. You have to look out to those that are broken, whether even personal relationships or spiritually. That's the first and foremost thing that we must be ready to embrace. Secondly, we must also be ready to embrace this call to selflessly serve. Okay? Look at verses 9 through 14. It says this. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared and asked him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them. And so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the disciples, they finally arrive on shore. Right? They've dragged all this, you know, heavy fish. There's 153 of them. It's crazy. And they find Jesus waiting for them on this beach with a warm fire and with a warm meal, bread and fish. It's like a barbecue feast. Like, what a remarkable scene. Jesus has prepared a breakfast feast for his disciples. And you got to imagine, They were fishing all night, so they were likely super tired and really hungry, right? And likely probably even cold. Simon Peter just jumped into the sea, into the ocean. He's, you know, ocean water's cold. So everything's ready for their own comfort. And Jesus has just served them this amazing meal and fire. Just come and rest and eat. I am providing for you, you know. And it must have been so extremely comforting for them. But I will say this. As much as it was comforting for them, there must have been a small level of discomfort, maybe big, I don't know. Especially for Peter, and let me explain why. First, it's because they probably felt, especially Peter, he probably felt like, I should be the one serving you. Why are you serving me, like, breakfast and, you know, cooking up this meal? Like, we should serve you, Lord. You died for us. And how can I be confident of this? If you remember, prior to this, when Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, it was Simon Peter that says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? As if implying, I feel like you shouldn't be doing this. I should be washing your feet. And if you remember, Jesus is like, no, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part to do with me. And so funny, Simon Peter like doubles down and goes, all right, then wash my whole body from the head to toe. Like, I want everything to do with you. You see, I think Simon Peter would have felt a little uncomfortable. Like, I should be the one cooking for you. And it's almost like this. Imagine this. If someone that you highly respect and love, they came to your house. They just came in, hi, I just want to see you, and I actually want to cook you a meal. And they're just in your kitchen, just cooking up a meal, and you're just like, what? Like, let's imagine, like, I don't know, it's like your boss, you're like a CEO of a company, or what if like a mayor, or even like the president comes to your home? I would feel, most of us would feel a little, like a level of discomfort, right? Like, I should cook for you. Like, you are my distinguished guest in my own home. Why are you here cooking for me? And so I think maybe in a sense, maybe Peter and the disciples felt that way. But secondly, especially, note what John writes here. He says there was a charcoal fire pit there. And if you remember, the only other time in the New Testament that a charcoal fire pit is even mentioned in the Bible is when Peter had denied Jesus three times, right? Where was he? Where was the scene where he was denying Jesus? He was there by a fire pit warming himself. Hey, I've seen that guy. He was Jesus' father. What? I've never known him. That's what he was doing around the fire pit. And so you got to imagine for Peter, as he's approaching Jesus, being welcomed and being served, there might have been this thought of, is Jesus like rubbing this in? Like, it must have been a gut punch. Like, oh, like it's like traumatizing for him. Like, I really can imagine that. And it kind of reminds me of this. I know I've talked about this way in the past, but you know, my dad, he used to, I think he was very smart in his strategy in disciplining me and my brothers. And I would not recommend this now. It's technically illegal. But, you know, he had this basket placed in the hallway where it connects to, like, all our rooms leading to pretty much, like, upstairs to, like, our living room. And in this basket were a bunch of things called mongdaengis, okay? And in Korean, what that basically means is it's like a stick that's meant for beating, like for discipline, for spanking, okay? And my dad collected all sorts of different mongdaengis. Like, there was tree branches, there's bamboo sticks, PVC pipes, you name it. Like, my dad just loved to collect and be like, this is a good mongdaengi stick, and you would just throw it in the basket. And basically what would happen is this. If we've ever messed up in life, right, according to his standards, right, he would say, bring a mongdaengi. Like, you choose which one you will be beat with and spanked with. And it was like this most terrifying thing ever. And, you know, me and my brothers, we would always, like, communicate, like, oh, like, don't do the bamboo. Like, it doesn't break. And that's the worst one, right? Like, and so, like, but my dad strategically placed in the hallway. And I think, at least for me, it brought so much trauma. Every time I walked by this, this mongdaengi stick basket, it would remind me of the pain that I felt from being spanked. And so it would lead me then to be like, don't mess up. Like, you know what's coming. Like, there is a very thin line to cross over, and there is no mercy when it comes to punishment. There's consequences that you face as my, you know, dad's son, and that's what he did. And I think he did that to just scare us. And maybe Peter is feeling that. Is is there some secret motive to this amazing feast and this fire? Like, could you imagine this? Like, I think it would be very natural for Peter to feel like uncomfortable, right? Like, what's to come? Maybe this is like a setup. Right? Could you imagine this? Like, imagine if, like, Jesus said this to Peter. Hey, Peter, eat some food. You must be starving from fishing and just working all night and, you know, like, living, you know, living has burns a lot of calories, you know, because Peter said he would die for him. Or, hey, Peter, you must be really cold, you know, from jumping into the ocean. Why don't you get really close to the fire to warm yourself up? Like, that would be like a nightmare situation for Peter. And I think it would make sense because think about it. How would you react to someone that has just betrayed you, that has backstabbed you, abandoned you? I feel like, again, the natural inclination for most people would be the opposite of wanting to serve them. Oh, you betrayed me? You know what? I want violence. I want nothing to do with you, and I want to do the complete opposite of serving. But was this the case with Jesus? Is this a setup, in a sense? Is this like a secret motive? No, I don't think so. Instead, I really do believe that Jesus is sincerely serving all of them, including Peter. He does this so selflessly, and he goes above and beyond in his service for them. Guys, he even tells them, as he already has a feast prepared for them, the bread and the fish is already cooked, and the fire is already going, so they just have to just come and sit down and eat. He says, bring some of the fish you just caught. Meaning what? As you eat this, I'll cook up another fresh batch for you. The fish that you just caught, I'm going to just keep it coming. He's like a private chef for them. He's continuously serving to them. And it's very clear that what Jesus wants for them is that he wants them to have more than enough food. He wants them to be filled. And he wants them to be comforted and for them to enjoy. Isn't that such an amazing picture of selfless sacrifice? A selfless servant? I mean, like, why would Jesus even do that? And I think it's because of this. Guys, serving others is actually a very joyful experience. Especially the privilege of, like, feeding people. If you've ever done that, it's really such a joy. There's something so fulfilling about feeding someone and, you know, seeing their, like, be comforted by your act of kindness. Many people know this about me, but I would never say I'm a good cook or a chef or anything like that, or like a barbecue expert, but I love Korean barbecue and I love cooking barbecue for people. Like, that's truly one of my, like, passions. I just love, like, grilling meat, and I think I have a lot of room to grow in, but, you know, I love serving people in that way. And anytime I serve someone and they're just like, like, yes, and they, like, high-five me, like, I love it. It's not that, like, they're praising me, that I'm like, yeah, give me more praise. I genuinely am just so happy that I had, like, a tiny ounce to contribute to their joy. Like, yes, I somehow had a part to do with that, and I love that part of cooking for people. I have a niece, you know, her name is Madison. She's so cute. And she loves to eat. And every time I'm with my brother and my sister-in-law, one of the things I try to do to help them, I go, hey, because, you know, they're always so busy trying to feed their kids. And they go, just rest. Just eat. Let me try to feed your kids. And I love it. Madison, she just loves to eat. And we recently found out that she loves clams. When I say loves, like, loves clams. It's the cutest thing in the world. Like, you know, I have this clam held out, and she just, you know, bites it, she scrapes it off, and as she's eating, she goes, and it's just like, it's so clear, and you're just like, yes, like, eat, and as she does it, she runs away, and she's like making like a huge circle in the whole living room, she's like running, and as she's chewing while she's eating, and then finally when she like finishes her food, you hear, and she's running back with her mouth open, like signaling, I'm ready for the second bite. And it's like, you know, I'm just waiting there like, yes, come back. And I just keep feeding her. And it's, when I think about it, it is, time-wise, it is so inefficient. It takes so much time, right? Like, I'm sitting there like, it's making my dinner experience like 3 times the length, right? I'm eating, I gotta feed her. But I was like, dude, I could do this all day. Like, I love that she's enjoying it. I can just spoon feed her this like clam just all day. Like, yes, keep running, girl. It makes me feel so fulfilled. The point is this, serving others, guys, is very fulfilling. And I promise you this, you will often be far more blessed serving someone more than that person receiving your service. I think Jesus modeled this so perfectly for us by joyfully serving his disciples with such a comforting meal. This is who he is, a servant. And what an amazing Lord who is ready to serve us. So guys, as we also pursue people intentionally, especially those that we have relational conflicts with, my encouragement is this. Try to have also a posture like Jesus, a servant, putting their needs before yourself. Not as a prosecutor, not as a soldier going ready to make war, but as a servant, to serve them, to bless them. And lastly, we get to the bulk of our text that Julie read, and that we must be ready to embrace the call to graciously restore. Julie just read this, so I won't read it again. I'll just kind of summarize. It's very clear when we look especially this part by now, what Jesus is now really trying to do. He's trying to be very deliberate in how he interacts with Peter, and he wants to restore Peter. That is his end goal. And there's like a lot of specific themes that John is pointing out here that I want to point out. In verse 14, look at what he says. He says, John tells us that this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Three is a very significant number, right? Jesus' death and resurrection. But it's also, right, in our text that we see that after breakfast, what does Jesus do? He asks Peter, what? Three times, do you love me? Is this all a coincidence that it's the third time that Jesus has revealed himself? It's asking Peter three times, do you love me? I think we all know, right? It's a very familiar passage for us. But no, it's very clear because it's because Peter denied him three times. You know, Jesus could have pressed Peter at this moment. He could have been like, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I know you. Liar! You're a liar. You denied me. You don't love me, right? Oh, Peter, man, I was so hurt. I told you you would do that, and yet you were so adamant that, no, I'm ready to die for you, my Lord. And you didn't do that. I feel abandoned. Is that what Jesus does? No, he doesn't. Rather, he shows Peter the greatest act of mercy by restoring him. You see, Jesus brought Peter to this place of his failure, the fire pit, so that he could redeem himself of his failure to uphold the Lord. That's the place where he denied Jesus. And so instead, now, next to a fire pit, Peter has a chance to redeem himself by affirming and declaring his love for the Lord three times. How amazing is that? And you see, that's the whole point of this conversation with Peter. It's the whole point of this feast. It's the whole reason that Jesus meets with them while they're going fishing, because Jesus wanted to restore him. Now, I know what you might be thinking also. Wait, during this whole conversation and their interaction, Jesus doesn't ever say the words, I love you too, Peter, or Peter, I forgive you for your mistake and your sins against me. He doesn't. But I want to show and prove that Jesus' words and actions at this moment goes far beyond forgiveness and expressing his love to Peter. It's actually implied those two things, okay? How do I know this? Because look at how Jesus responds to Peter every time he says, I love you, Lord. You know that I love you. What does he say? He says, then feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter. Right? And yeah, it is hurtful for Peter. Like, why are you asking me a third time? And it's probably hitting him. Oh, I denied you three times. And for Peter, maybe almost at that moment, it's like, am I being punished here? Are you condemning me? But no, it's not. Because those words, feed my sheep, is Jesus affirming his love for Peter and him redeeming and restoring Peter to his office back as his own disciple. See, that's what he's saying is this. Yes, I know you love me, so feed my sheep. Meaning, Peter, fulfill my ministry. Peter, go live as my disciple. Peter, be a fisher of men that I've called you to be. Peter, do my will. Peter, I am sending you out to the world as my witness. Lead people to me. And you see, when you put it that way, those words go far beyond forgiveness. See, Peter is now able to go and essentially do what? He can now live his life in fellowship and in peace with God without having this fear of judgment, of knowing, what is my status with Jesus? Does he hate me? Is he like, you know, like I just mentioned, I don't know if that's what his thoughts were, but I could understand if it was there. Like, there's just like an elephant in the room. Like, I'm with the Lord and we've never addressed my denial. It's just, maybe it was awkward for him. But hearing those words, I'm sure, was extremely comforting for Peter, because he's saying, I'm giving you this chance to now live out my will. Be my disciple. Live it out perfectly in the way that I am calling you to do. And now you can do it with a full assurance that I'm commissioning you, and you don't have to second guess my love for you and my commissioning of you. More than that, the result is this, is that now as he's living out his calling, that he's going to make it till the end. And so Jesus restores Peter as a friend, as a brother, and as his disciple. And on top of that, it closes out with this, that Jesus gives Peter an odd encouragement. It's odd for us, but actually very encouraging for Peter, and I'll tell you why. And I think it actually further cements his restoration with Jesus. Jesus essentially tells him, you're going to die for me. You're going to be pretty much crucified for your faith. Now, why would that ever be encouraging for Peter? Right? I'm going to die? Like, oh, Jesus, is this my punishment? No. Because if you think about it, what did Peter say to him when Jesus said to Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times? Peter said, no, Jesus, I am ready to die for you. And so in a sense, what Jesus is telling Peter is that as he has failed to do that, this is an encouragement, because Jesus is telling him, you get to redeem your words, your original intent for me. You're going to remain faithful to them. I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to help you to make it to that crossing line, and you're going to live faithfully for me. You're not going to fail me anymore, Peter. You failed me back then, but now you will not. You're going to live up to your promise. That is the beauty of the reassurance that Jesus gives to Peter. He's going to make it to the end, and he completely restores him. And you see, as believers, our goal should be this, to be restored with one another. Not just say the words, I forgive you, or I'm sorry. That's great, step one. But what did Jesus do? He went above and beyond that. I'm going to restore you as my friend, as my brother, and as my disciple. So I'm going to close with this. I want to talk about, you know, growing up, there's my favorite band was this band called Blink 182. And I don't know if you know this band, but they're actually the main reason I was inspired to learn guitar. Like, in middle school, I was just like learning all their songs, and I wish I could say it was like praise. And after that, like, I joined the worship team, and then I was like worshiping the Lord. But I loved them. But, you know, this band had a lot of drama together. And, you know, they had all these joyful moments, and they would have drama, and they would break up the band and then get back together, and then they would break up again, right? So in 2005, right, they broke up, and they had broken up. But in 2005, what was crazy is that their drummer and one other person, they survived a plane crash. They're the only survivors of a plane crash. And so even though they broke up as a band, they then got together. The two other band members, they came like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you went through this crazy accident. Like, we're so glad you're alive. We love you. And they went to comfort him because he was very depressed at that time. So as they comforted him, as a result of their friendship being kind of mended again, what did they do? Let's start the band up again. And they doing the band for a couple years, and then More drama occurs. They're like, you know what? At this point, they're like, I'm done with you guys. We're never doing this again. And they took a 7-year hiatus. Like, I don't want anything to do with you guys. What ended up happening, the bassist now, he got cancer. And he tells the team, hey, guys, I have cancer. Boom, immediately. It's kind of like the plane crash. Oh, I can't believe this. Bro, you need to fight. You're going to make it through. And they come and they reconcile. They bond their friendship. I love you. Please, I can't lose you. Keep fighting. You can do this. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. And amazingly, he overcame cancer. And it bonded them so deeply. But they didn't just stop there. They said, dude, you guys want to run it back? Want to do this one more time? And they decided to go on a world tour, like literally just touring the world, playing all their greatest hits. And then they recorded an album, and they wrote a bunch of new songs. And one of the songs that they wrote, I think, accurately depicts their journey. Okay, and I'm going to read this. I'm going to just sing it to you guys. It's called One More Time. Dude, this song has just been like all the feels for me because I've been such a big fan of theirs. Especially when you know like the story, it's like, dang, every lyric just like pierces you. You're like, dang, this is a deep song. But it says this. I wish they told us it shouldn't take a sickness or airplanes falling out the sky, right? Like someone died or, you know, they survived a plane crash and cancer. Do I have to die to hear you miss me? Do I have to die to hear you say goodbye? And I don't want to act like there's tomorrow. I don't want to wait to do this one more time. One more time. I mean, there's a lot more to this song. But I share this with you because, you know, I'm not sharing this because, like, Blink-182 is, like, a very godly example that we can follow. They're far from it. But I think this image and what they went through is such a good picture and depiction of what restoration kind of looks like. That it's not just, let's be reconciled and let's be friends. Let's just be good and forgive each other. That's what they did, right? But they went above and beyond and said, let's restore what was really lost. What broke us up, what we lost is our bondship in music, in playing together. And they did this. And as they did that, as they restored both their friendship and their place in the band, I think they experienced something so deep. They experienced a greater sense of joy and freedom together like they've never had before. They've bonded even greater. And likewise, I think as believers, we will, I promise you, experience a sense of freedom and peace when you intentionally pursue, when you selflessly serve, and that when you graciously reconcile to the point of restoration with one another. Just like that song, this song mentions, let's not wait. Like there's a tomorrow, right? That tomorrow may never come. Therefore, we should intentionally go to one another now and aim for restoration. So whatever the Lord, you know, directs in our own personal lives for this church, one thing I am absolutely certain that God wants us to do right now is this. He wants us to be restored with one another and with Him, honestly. And honestly, yeah, this church has gone through so much great moments, right? We've gone through so much joys and blessings together. But it's no secret that over these years, I think we've also experienced so much change. We've lost people. We've experienced many hurts. Some of the joys and blessings, I think, have been even clouded by a lot of unresolved conflicts with one another and not being fully restored to each other. And I want to ask this question. How can we as a church then be effective witnesses to the world and share this gospel message if we don't do this? I mean, as believers, I think it's very important to be filled with head knowledge, but we got to also live it out. Or we need to also share this message both in word and evangelizing and sharing with people, but also through living out in our actions. Even if these people have become our greatest enemies, even in the church. Now, I want to share something more personal, and I don't do this for me, but I do this as an example, and also I hope as a greater push for us all to try to actually live this out, to apply this right now. You know, for me, being a pastor truly has been a joy of mine. No regrets over these past 6 years, and there's been no greater joy, you know. And even at this past retreat, there was a phrase that a student confessed as we were sharing. This student said, "This was the first time I ever felt undeniable presence of Jesus in the room." As a pastor, I think as a believer, those are things that we live for, is it not? I want to see people meet the Lord and really be assured of their salvation and their love for God. Like, I was overwhelmed with joy. But honestly, at the same time, you know, over these years, I have to confess that there have been very painful moments for me. Criticisms, accusations. Because of that, relationships have also not been the same with some people. And it's been really one of the most painful things I've personally experienced as a pastor, as a member of this church. And I'm sure many of us are not, I'm not alone in this. And I know it kind of comes with the territory of being a pastor. I mean, I feel for Pastor Paul, I can't even imagine the depths. I think it's probably even twofold or even greater than what I've ever experienced here at this church. And my encouragement to us then is this, because I deeply love you all, I really do, and it makes me so sad to be leaving. I pray that we would do this. Pursue each other. Go and serve each other. Go and be restored with one another. You know, because that's what God wants. And so, yes, please pray for the church. Pray for yourselves, for discernment and whatnot. Please pray for Pastor Paul. Pray for the elders, the leadership team. Really, let's live this out. As we're praying for discernment, let's pursue, serve, and restore those people. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that, again, you are so merciful to us. Lord, there was nothing that we deserve, Lord, in to just receiving your love and your mercy. Yet, Lord, you still just keep choosing us. You keep pursuing us. We're so blessed and so thankful. And Father, first and foremost, may our heart's response be just gratitude and also just turning our hearts back to you and pursuing you, just like Peter did, jumping to the ocean. But Lord, help us, Lord, to also live this out in word and deed by doing this unto others as well, pursuing them, serving them, restoring them. Lord, we've gone through so much as a church, and we do need your guidance, and we need your help, Lord. And so pray for your mercy again and again, that you would cover us, that you would convict us, and you would help us to restore what was lost, the relationships, the love that we once had for one another. Father, convict us, speak to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.